Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one of the basic beliefs of us. Which means that if you do not believe in justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you cannot call yourself a Shia or a Mu'tazili. Which again means that according to our understanding, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free from any oppression, any injustice. So this is the way Islam looks at the concept of justice, or at least these Islamic denominations.
Yeah.
Even when it comes to sustenance, our belief is that sustenance is given to the people according to justice, and many other beliefs that we have. So justice is so important in Islam that, at least for some Islamic denominations, it is now one of the principles of faith to that Islamic denomination. When it comes to akhlaq and morality, we have many verses in the Quran and the narrations asking people to act upon justice. I will mention later in the program some of these verses. And they mention in Islamic ethics that adala or justice means to have a kind of moderation in your life between, to have the virtues and to be away from indecent acts. When it comes to jurisprudence, still we see that adala is a very important concept. Mm-hmm. For example, in some Islamic rules and verdicts, we see that adala or being just is one of the conditions. If a person wants to be a judge, he needs to be a just person. If a person wants to witness in the court, he needs to be just. If a person wants to lead a prayer, a salatul jama'ah, he needs to be a just person. So when we put together all these, we see how great and how highly regarded is the concept of justice according to the religion of Islam.
Sheikh, sorry for interruption. The point that I think can be asked from this philosopher is that in addition to that beautiful distinction that you made, that you said that which God you are talking about, then we need to ask him which religion are you talking about. Have you exactly studied, for example, other religions like Islam, and you found out that there are some, let's say, ambiguities and some contradictions that made you say such a thing? And second, are you really talking about the religions, or you are talking about the followers of the religions?
That's a very good point. Yeah,
yeah, because when you are talking about the followers of the religions, they might not be the right representatives of the religion. The religion is something, even we can see it in our own societies. Islam is very beautiful, the religion of peace, but some groups like ISIS and others come and defame Islam and distort the message and the picture of Islam. So we have to distinguish again between Islam and its followers.
And that is why I'm referring him to the sources, to the genuine sources of at least our religion, Islam. I said that in theology, justice is one of the basic principles in Islam. We have it in theology, in ethics, and in fiqh. If I have time, I quickly refer to some verses of the Quran which tell us how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at the concept of justice. For example, that is what you mentioned. Yeah. If you want, as a philosopher, if you want to know Islam, please refer to the main sources of Islam, which is at least, which is the Noble Book of Quran and the genuine and authentic narrations. And if some Muslim, they do some injustice in the name of Islam, you have to check it with the source. Are they acting upon Islam or not?
True.
This is the very good point that you mentioned. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُو هُو هَوَ فَيْثِ كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ. Be maintainers as witnesses for the sake of Allah of justice. So, كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ. Be maintainers of justice as witnesses for the sake of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدَلُوا. ala Allah ta'ala. This is one of the most beautiful verses of the Quran about justice, which I think I need to be explained in the following session.
Inshallah. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Murtada, for your quite informative explanations, and your respected listeners for staying tuned with QAnon and Islamic Beliefs from IR English Radio. I hope that you join us again in our upcoming session. Till then, I'd like to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you protected. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن الله 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 الله
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. The goal of all of the prophets is human beings. Everything turns to them. They are the source of all deeds, good and righteous acts. June 28, 1979. All the efforts of the prophets were aimed at turning human beings into true human beings, to turn a creature of nature into a divine human being in this very world, July 7th, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the theology and servitude. Today we have another saying of Imam Khomeini, and in this saying Imam Khomeini has said that all that we own belongs to God and we must spend all we have for his sake. Basically, this is one of the principles of being servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you should believe that all we own belongs to Allah, belongs to God. And we must spend all we have for his sake. If I am buying something for my kids, it should be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I'm bringing sustenance in my house, it should be for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it should be through true means, halal means. It shouldn't be from a haram source. It should be from a halal source. Because when I am earning something halal, basically, I am living according to the teachings of Quran and the teachings and the rulings that are set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, even if I'm bringing something halal, that is also under the, we can say, category of being servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Ya Qayyum.
In chapter 2, verse number 284 of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ. Everything that are in the heavens and that are in the earth, مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ, لِلَّهِ are for God, are for God. We all belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that is on this earth, animals, plants, I don't know, the other creatures, human beings, everything, Allah says, everything, مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ, everything that is in the earth, and everything that are in the heavens. In the heavens, there is a paradise. In the heavens, there are angels. In the heavens, there are clouds. There are other animals. There are other species, maybe. There are other creatures, which we don't know. Everything, all the planets, the universe, everything is lillah. It belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is for God. And on top of that, Allah says, وَإِن تُبْدُوا مَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَوْ تُخْفُوا. And whatever you hide in yourselves and whatever you make apparent in yourselves, Allah knows that. And يُحَاسِبُكُمْ بِهِلَّ. And Allah will account you according to these things that you hide in your souls and that you make apparent in your souls, in yourselves. And may Allah give us tawfiq to become the true servant of Him, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to. And with me in the studio are two experts, two Islamic scholars from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali Al-Abiyan and Said Mohsen Naqvi. This series of viewpoints is concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Before anything, let's say salam to the experts over here. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, and brother Alivian, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thanks for having me here.
You're welcome, brother. You know that 1 year have passed the martyrdom of General Qasem Soleimani, who was killed in a drone attack by the U.S., last year, and for the commemoration ceremony of this dear general of Iran, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, tried to dedicate this series of the program to the speeches and thoughts of Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, about General Soleimani. Brother Ali, this istikbar, you know, and its breakdown in the region by Qasem Soleimani and ISIS, which really they spend lots of money in the region, but a man like Soleimani with some, we can say, barricades from strategies. Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran, Fatemiyun, Zainabiyun, okay, comes to the scene and stop all these, we can say, money expenditure over there in the region, ISIS, you know, we know they were rich. Very their true. Military, we can say, facilities were really high and modern. So what's your take on that, brother?
Yeah, on the continuation of actually enumerating the features of the school of thought of Soleimani, I think we shall get to that point as well. We wanted to mention some other features that the fourth that we want to focus on today is his purity of intention that was actually pinpointed in our previous session and not being a person of pretension and hypocrisy. It is quite clear for Iranians, those who have sensed him in the country, that Even after his martyrdom, people understood what a great person he was. You know, he did not let those cameramen to broadcast whatever they have been recorded from it.
That's right.
So these scenes of, let's say, purity of this person to be in different battlefields, not only in the battlefield of war, I don't know, against ISIS, but even at the time that, for example, he was needed in the flood of Khuzestan province.
Yeah, the natural disasters which natural took place disasters in Iran,
in different parts. In the north of Iran, again, we had some flood issues.
Yeah.
So he was present there.
He was and a social activist over there, that's right.
Very true. Okay. So we see that this sort of activities seen from a general, high-ranking general, cannot be seen in different countries and, let's say, different nations.
This
I don't know.
This is very much different from the generals who are very, we can say, sharp and serious, you know.
Very
the generals,
true.
Usually the military ones, are shown with the medals over the chest. Soleimani was not over there. Okay.
And the next feature of the school of thought of Soleimani was the spirituality, I can call it. Mm-hmm. What does this spirituality mean? Mm-hmm. Usually, colonels, generals, even if they are Muslims, and specifically, let's say, the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, and the battlefield, based on some jurisprudential ahkam or, let's say, decrees, based on some fiqh issues, in some special cases, they are free from doing, for example, some of their obligatory acts.
That's
in
right.
very special cases.
Yes.
But this person actually tuned himself to even to adhere all those obligatory and even recommended actions that was on him to be done in its right time. And
yes.
he, and parallel to that, he does his job actually exactly as it was required.
Right.
So this person was a man of tahajjud and salatul layl, the
right.
night prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So you know, even in, I want to compare to others, let's say, how many do we have, for example, from armed forces to be, for example, in that, let's say, state of,
yes.
Let's say, spirituality and obedience towards God, which was expected to be seen from, for example, as the religious scholar.
Mm-hmm.
So this person, in the, let's say, poems that he was reciting.
Being a religious man inside a mosque is very easy.
Yeah,
but being a religious man inside a field of military action is really difficult.
Very
you know,
true.
And when you are safe, okay, being religious is really easy.
Yeah,
especially when you see your like men being killed by the enemies,
okay.
and you capture someone.
Yeah,
you need to obviously at that time, everyone is angry. Especially we have seen like in different wars, they do oppress those people, and Islam stops. Like from oppressing anyone, even the captives.
Mm-hmm.
And Qasim Soleimani has these characteristics that he never oppressed anyone. He never
went beyond
the limits.
Yeah.
He was within his limits. And that's what obviously we need to learn from him. That how to be, you know, for example, we see like some people, unfortunately, when they go home, the husbands, when they're very much angry, they beat their, for example, wives.
Wow.
We have this oppression, like these things, like why this thing is happening with the women. It's because the people are going beyond their limits.
That's right.
And he, in the battlefield, he remained in his...
Of course, we do not recommend beating the women inside the house, okay? This is not
it's
at all...
It's just an example,
okay. But the case is that... One more case I want to
mention, because it is related to our discussion that even Sayyid actually explained it. When he was sieged in Syria once, and he was obliged to stay, for example, in a house that was, and the people of the house were not there, he wrote a letter to the owner of the house that I prayed in your house, I think, two times
without your
permission, but it was it was out of my will, let's say.
Right.
And he asked him, in case you are happy with it, please accept my apologies. In case you do not agree, please, this is my phone number. Please call me so that I compensate for the time that I have been here in your house.
I perform
my prayers.
In another footage, he is talking about halal and haram.
Yeah.
You know, talking about halal and haram, especially in a war operation, is very difficult. We know that in all the operations that were led by Qasem Soleimani, no innocent, ordinary men or women or children were killed. None of them. By the Iranian forces, okay? But on the vice versa, I mean, by Daesh and the ISIS, so many people were killed. He says that the lives of the people that you are operating in this operation are like the amana in your hands.
Very true.
So this amana or trust, as long as it is your hand, you have to take care of that.
And this line, again, remember the brothers and sisters who are listening, was taken from the teachings of Imam Khomeini while in the imposed eight-year war. Imam Khomeini, when we were under the missiles, Iraqi missiles,
yeah,
like the city, a city like Dasful, who yes, received more than 1,600 missiles,
yeah,
during the wartime. But Imam did not allow any of these army people to reply them back. He said,
yes,
because they don't care if they kill ordinary people, but we don't want to kill ordinary people in the war. So this, look, this, the root of this, let's say, tactic is taken from, as you rightly mentioned in previous show, the leader, and the leader from the Imam.
Yeah, the love of humans.
America's drones, like, they kill many innocent people in Yemen, in Iraq, in Syria.
Mm-hmm.
They've killed many of the innocent people, and they don't care about these things. So this is what we need to, obviously there must be some criteria for the general people.
Yeah.
The people who are listening, they need to make some criteria to choose between right and wrong.
Sure.
And obviously the school of Qasem Soleimani has unveiled the reality of the Americans who so-called who call themselves as to be the ones who have raised the human rights flag.
Right.
So this is also one of the threats.
Another beautiful thing which was said by, I do want to say that even in the opponent groups of the Islamic Republic of Iran outside, Qasem Soleimani was welcomed as a face who fought for an international integrity. This is very important. Because whenever they are criticizing Islamic Revolution of Iran or the policies inside, they say, okay, they are Muslims, they want to act as Islamic as possible and do not regard Iran. But Qasem Soleimani has shown that Iran and Islam both are important for him. This is very important, the weight that he gives to the Iranian people, regardless of their language, of their color, of their race inside Iran. He was really, we can say, the embodiment of Iran and the Iranian cultural values.
It's true that in case he was not in the battlefront, for example, mm-hmm, in neighboring countries or in Lebanon or in Yemen or anywhere else in the world, the enemies were among us in the, let's say, western borders of our country. But it does not necessarily mean that he was helping them just to save Iran. No. I think in Islam, we don't have a geographical border. Even in his behavior, in pathological look in his behavior, it looks that he looked an Iranian exactly with the same eye that he was looking at Iraqi or Yemeni.
Yeah, thank you much, Brother Ali Alevian and Thayed Mohsen Naqvi, for presence in the program. Viewpoints, it was very kind of you, dear listeners. Thank you much for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Do not forget to visit our website, parstudio.com/Ian Color of Islam page, also YouTube page, Color of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للباك هل أعود أو وراك في سماك من جديد ذات يوم فيه قبري عند قبرك ويشم الناس روحانا بعطرك إن روحي الآن كم تشتاق وصلك قد تأخرت كثيرا توت بعدك من دماغك.
اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للقاك هل أعود أو وراك في سماك من جديد يبقى باب أشلاء يزار أو بقايا من وصايا الكثار بالشهادات أنت حققت انتصار وانتظرت أنا لألحق بالمسار اندماك لعلاك يا شهيد اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للقاك هل أعود وراك في سماك من جديد
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc. You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website. www.parstoday.com/en
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Especially, as for now, we are dealing with the sermon number 184, which is the sermon of the pious people. In this sermon, of course, many of the different qualities of the pious people have been mentioned. More importantly, that we are dealing with one now, and that quality is the quality of contentment, whereby Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Tarahu qani'an nafsu." You'll see that his nafs, his heart, is at the state of contentment, and this is one of the qualities that we need to consider properly. In the previous session, we discussed about the issue of how we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in important areas of our life. In the holy month of Ramadan, during the nights, towards the end of the du'as, where we ask the most important of things, one of those things is the issue of contentment and being pleased with all what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decided. Or for example, on Thursday nights, whereby when we recite dua kumail, towards the end of the dua, whereby the most important of requests are made, there we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in extreme destitution that give us this state of being pleased with you, with whatever you have decided. This was what we discussed previously. Today we are going to open another dimension to this discussion, inshallah, after the break.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
One of the discussions that is very important is the discussion of the fact that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to be content, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam tell us, be content. But at the same time, we are told by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that it is good to have progress economically, politically, physically. So how do we combine these two statements that seemingly are contradictory? On the one hand, we've got a statement that says, be content with what you have. Do not have long hopes. Do not dream too far all the time. Don't think too far. At the same time, we are told in other verses, in other statements of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that you are supposed to be effortful. You need to be having basira. That means you need to look in depth, the depth of a matter. You need to understand things properly. You need to look far. You need to have long-term aims. We have narrations like that. How do we combine the two? This is a very important question that we have in Islam, and it needs to be discussed properly. On the one hand, I would like to elaborate this a bit. On the one hand, for example, Imam tells us, "Tarahu qariban amaluhu." You will notice that a pious person, his aims are not very far-fetched. They are nearby. Okay? Or for example, one of the hateful things in the eyes of Allah is having far, far-fetched aims and goals. Right? If this is the case, then how comes we are being told to, for example, work hard for our earnings, to have an advancement, for example, in technology, to make the country grow to a higher level economically, or your family to a higher level economically. Even we have narrations regarding the house. For example, if you just search about the word tawsa, wus'a fil bayt, for example, tawsi', all these statements are there in the riwayat that, you know, improve the conditions of your family. So here there seems to be a contradiction, but of course there is an answer to this contradiction, and it's a very important thing for us to, inshallah, be able to contemplate upon.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
As I mentioned in the previous segment of this episode, that we have seemingly contradictory statements from the scholars and from the Ahlul Bayt, as I say, quote-unquote, seemingly contradictory. The reason why I say this is because of the fact that this issue of contentment has been misused by a lot of people. So, for example, at the time of the Imams, there would be, for example, a man came and saw that the Imam was working very hard. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam was working hard, struggling, and farming. He came and he said that this is far-fetched from a person like you. You are the scholar, you are a great leader, you are the Imam from the progeny of the pious people, and then you are working hard like this for living. So the Imam replied to him that this hard work for living is something that Allah loves and is pleased with. So you see that these type of things, like working hard for the living and therefore increasing your economic capacity in the house, has been encouraged by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And on the other hand, there were people who were misusing the issue of contentment to kind of drag the Muslim community to a state of stagnation and a state of, laziness. That let us be content with the world, have just half a bread and water and be content with this. And you don't need to struggle and work hard for higher things. This is a very low level of thinking, and actually it's a weak understanding of the concepts of Islam. Inshallah, we will try to develop the discussion and answer some of the doubts regarding this in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Hi everyone, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of our weekly show, The Subcontinent. Our program covers the entire political, economic, and social infrastructure of a region which holds almost 25% of the global population. We will try to explain these issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will talk about how Pakistan is enduring the pressure to normalize relations with Israel.
Following a US-backed deal for Arab-Israeli normalization, Washington and its allies are stepping up their efforts to force more and more countries to establish relations with the Israeli regime. Recent media reports suggest that the pressure is getting higher on Pakistan as two of its important trade partners, namely the Saudi Arabian Kingdom and the UAE, are exhausting their options to push Islamabad towards relations with Israel.
Pakistan is purportedly under pressure by the UAE and Saudi Arabia to normalize relations with Israel. The authorities in the country, however, say Islamabad never recognizes Israel until the Palestinian issue is resolved. Pakistan says it has made it clear to the UAE that Islamabad cannot recognize Israel until the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is resolved, with Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi saying that Pakistan will not and cannot establish a relationship with Israel until a concrete and permanent solution to the Palestine issue is found. Qureshi rebuffed reports that Pakistan is under pressure, adding that Prime Minister Imran Khan had time and again clarified there is no pressure on us in this regard. However, Khan revealed last month that Pakistan, like Sudan, was being pressed by some friendly nations to recognize Israel. Many believe the Pakistani leader was referring to Saudi Arabia and the UAE. Khan insisted that Islamabad will not open up relations with the Zionists. Khan told local media that Israel's deep influence in the US was behind the pressure, noting that this influence was in fact extraordinary during the Trump stint.
The UAE, Bahrain and Morocco recently established diplomatic and economic relations with the Israeli regime, and last month, Sudan became the latest Arab or Islamic country to follow suit after heavy pressure from Abu Dhabi and Washington. Now there are reports that suggest some other countries in the region, including Saudi Arabia, are also weighing the options to normalize ties. Following the normalization decision of earlier countries, there were protests all around the world as people felt betrayed by these countries claiming themselves to be the leaders of the Muslim Ummah.
Pakistan's economy is heavily dependent on the Persian Gulf countries, and the United Arab Emirates is the country's second largest source of foreign remittance. In the last 5 years, 1.3 million Pakistanis have found jobs in the Arab country. In 2019 alone, Pakistani expatriates in UAE sent more than $5 billion back home. Now imagine the pressure when the UAE stopped issuing new visas for Pakistanis, along with the citizens of several other mostly Muslim countries. Abu Dhabi says the restrictions are due to the coronavirus pandemic, but India has more COVID-19 cases per capita than Pakistan, but no ban was imposed on visas for Indian nationals. Before the visa ban, Pakistanis sent a monthly average of $500 million back home from UAE. At this rate, Pakistan could have received foreign remittance of over $6 billion from UAE in fiscal year 2020 to 2021. Therefore, the UAE move, which is believed to be orchestrated by Saudi Arabia, would dry up this huge source of financial support. These figures are significant for the country's economy because the total foreign exchange reserves of the country stand at about $20 billion.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are joined by Mr. Sayyed Muaz Shah, who is the Director for Center for Human Rights at Ziauddin University in Karachi, Pakistan. Mr. Shah, thank you so much for coming back to our show. So I'll start off by asking, who or what is pressurizing Pakistan towards relations with Israel? How and why?
Interestingly, though there may be many interest groups, there is a sense of a narrative driver that's pushing this towards an end. We know of Trump and his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, who've gone on a rapid, aggressive campaign in the Middle East of recent to recognize the state of Israel. I do feel that economics plays a huge role in pressuring these countries who have recognized Israel and who are being pressured to do so. This is one of the pressing points. But the purpose is very clear. The purpose is clear, is to legitimize the state of Israel. And, you know, it's not only the legitimization of the state of Israel, but the legitimization of the occupied lands that have gone on over the years since 1967. We know the wall and the additional Jewish settlements. And, you know, it only begs the question is that if someone recognizes Israel today, are they recognizing their occupation in those lands? And so these are questions that I think, you know, that Israel, obviously their tactic is to isolate the Palestinians. That is the purpose. And they're using economics, particularly in this dire economic situation across the world.
Okay, so U.S. is trying to take the advantage of economic vulnerabilities in countries. Will the economic or political pressure break Islamabad's resistance against the normalization of ties with Israel?
Honestly, I don't think it'll come to that. I am being optimistic, but I think that's fairly provided by proof, because the Pakistani public are known to have a strong Islamic inclination. And there have been independent research polls that have continuously indicated this, that Pakistan has a strong Islamic sentiment. Al-Quds being the third most holiest site for a typical Pakistani cannot be compromised for some economic benefit. So, and it would be political suicide for any political leader or political party to even indicate that they have some sort of policy or even some sort of legitimization for the state of Israel. So when you look at the different political groupings, you have the nationalists, you have the Islamists, and you have the secular group. You have the nationalists and the Islamist groups that are very much against it, which is majority of the country. It's only a minority within the secular group. You have some elements who are teasing this issue through social media and other channels. And I think what's quite interesting is that a lot of uneducated youth sometimes pick up this on social media and ask these questions, that why shouldn't we recognize the state of Israel? And I think one of the main reasons is the lack of education about what's happened to the Palestinian people since 1948. And because they're Generation X and they're removed from these events, there's been a sense of lack of knowledge in respect to what that is. But not only that, a few days ago in Pakistan, we had the anniversary of a famous UN resolution in January 5th, 1949, that recognized the self-determination rights of the Kashmiri people. And Pakistan, particularly Prime Minister Imran Khan, has fielded this, you know, in a very reasonable manner, that any compromise with Israel would actually weaken the cause for the Kashmiris, as that is a legitimate cause as well. So we find that this is something that that cannot be compromised, or the Kashmiri cause will also be hurt. And there is that position as well, that is an added reasoning on top of that. And recently, Imran Khan also quoted Qaid Azam, who is a very cross figure that a lot of different groups acknowledge as the founding father of Pakistan and highly respect. He made the position very clear that whatever any country does, our position is very clear, that until Israel accepts the Palestinians and provides them with their rights, there will, and there is no just settlement, there can be no recognition for the state of Israel. And that, I think, is the final position of the Pakistani political establishment for the most part, and also the Pakistani public.
Thank you so much, Mr. Shah, for bringing that point. Let's see how people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
This tweet is about the reaction of the government and the people of Pakistan disapproving the recent normalization of ties between some Arab states and Israel. Citing remarks by Israeli Minister of Regional Cooperation Ofir Akunis that Pakistan is not one of the countries that will establish normal relations with Israel in the near future, Nasreddin Kian praised Pakistani officials. Adam Weinstein points out that one of the reasons that the normalization of Pakistan-Israel relations is not formed is the existence of democracy in Pakistan, despite its imperfections. Also, the author notes that if the Pakistanis recognize Israel as a state, then they should also reconsider the Kashmir issue. In that case, the Pakistanis lose the moral standings. Mentioning some reasons such as Pakistan's opposition to Israel's inclusion into the UN and also the Constituent Assembly's resolution to not recognize Israel, Ghazi Naqvi believes that Pakistan will not recognize the Israeli regime as a state.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Cash-strapped Pakistan relies heavily on Saudi Arabia and the UAE to stave off a debt crisis that is always on the horizon as foreign reserves dwindle and the economy contracts. The situation is especially bad right now as Saudi Arabia has asked Pakistan to return the loan. To decrease their leverage on the politics of the country, the Pakistani government has recently asked China for money to return $1 billion loan to the Saudis.
Late in December, Pakistan reached out to China to return $1 billion to Saudi Arabia as a second installment of a $3 billion soft loan. Islamabad asked Beijing for the commercial loan to help it offset pressure to repay another $1 billion to Riyadh for the next installment. Analysts say it is unusual for Riyadh to press for the return of money as Riyadh had historically never asked Pakistan to repay its loans. Saudi Arabia started pushing Pakistan to repay the loan ostensibly after Islamabad sought Riyadh's support over alleged human rights violations by India in the disputed territory of Kashmir. Saudi Arabia gave Pakistan a $3 billion loan and a $3.2 billion oil credit facility in late 2018. With the $1 billion flowing out, Pakistan, which has $13.3 billion in central bank foreign reserves, could face a balance of payments issue after clearing the next Saudi installment. China has come to our rescue, a Pakistani foreign ministry official told Reuters. China bailed out Pakistan by enhancing the size of a bilateral currency swap agreement by 10 billion yuan, or about $1.5 billion. Islamabad has been using the facility since 2011 to repay foreign debt and keep its foreign currency reserves at manageable levels.
Measures by Saudi Arabia and UAE have worsened the situation for Pakistan that was already in a precarious economic condition due to the suspension of its bailout program by the International Monetary Fund, as well as the damage caused by the coronavirus pandemic. However, Saudi Arabia and UAE did not seem content with their plans to choke Pakistan economically and resorted to the other methods which exerted more pressure on Pakistan.
The United Arab Emirates is a country mainly run and populated by expatriates, and Pakistanis are nearly one-third of the population, second only to Indians. Nevertheless, Emirates has a long history of human rights violations and discriminations against the expats, particularly Pakistanis. The UAE has been consistently under the criticism for its vague laws, oversized police powers, forced disappearance and detention without charge against ordinary citizens and expats. However, the systematic targeting of Shia Muslims in the country has especially increased after the deal with Israel. Since Abu Dhabi normalized ties with the Israeli regime, the internet is increasingly rife with stories of forced disappearances blamed on the government. Many people have been detained by the state without any proper legal procedure, while nobody knows about their whereabouts. The victims are out of the protection of law because the authorities deny they are being held.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, let's talk to Ms. Narjis Zehra Habib, whose father, Mohammed Habib, is one of those Pakistani nationals who went missing in the UAE back in October last year. Ms. Habib, welcome to the program. Please tell us about the case of your father and whatever information you have so far about what happened to him.
My dad's name is Mohammed Habib. He has been working in the UAE, in Dubai specifically, for the past 40 years in the foreign exchange industry. On October 21st, 2020, in midday, four men in civil dress came in his office, and they first closed the security cameras, and then they took his mobile phones, and then they asked him to accompany him to the van, which was some distance away. Since then, we have not heard or seen our father. It's been almost 80 days. My aunts are actually Arab nationals. They got married into Arabs. So they have been trying really hard. They've been going to different departments, different police stations, just in order to file the FIR initially for a good month. They refused to even do that. After a month, after my aunts continuously trying to get any official word through, they did lodge an FIR, but then nothing has been followed up since from there. And since they always say that, oh, you have to wait for the call, you have to wait for the call, but then that never comes. We were hoping that we'd hear back soon after the new year, since that's such a hyped up time in the UAE, but then nothing so far either.
Ms. Zahra, I'm very sorry, and indeed that is very sad and extremely disappointing. So have you been given any information whatsoever on whether there are any charges against him or about his whereabouts?
So it's been almost 80 days and we haven't heard back at all. We haven't heard from him, we haven't seen him since. At this point, we're so frustrated that what we want is that if there is even a tiniest thing or the most insignificant thing that they have against my father, they should rather communicate at this point than just keeping him over there. And if not, then it's an extreme form of human rights violation, which, for, by the way, we have contacted multiple really big names of human rights organization. We've been in contact with Amnesty, with HRF, with Human Rights Watch. All they've done so far is just take up the story, and then there's been no follow-up from their end either. So at this point, our entire family, our entire community is frustrated with the international organization as well as the UAE government, that it's such a huge thing. There have been multiple people missing for the past almost 3 months, and no contact, no update, no whereabouts about their health, about where they are, have been communicated to their families. We don't know when will they get back to us, to the families.
Let's just take a quick look at how the global media has covered this issue.
It's been 3 weeks since Hussein, a resident of the UAE for the past 40 years, was arrested in his Deira workplace without any explanations or warrants provided. Hussein's peculiar arrest is not surprising, as a crackdown targeting Pakistani immigrants, a majority of them Shia Muslims, is currently going on in the UAE. Ever since the UAE secured the normalization deal with Israel back in September, the crackdown on the members of the diaspora community has been aggravating. UAE begins subjecting Pakistani Shia Muslims to enforced disappearance in what appeared to punish Pakistani nation for opposing normalizing relations with Israel. First, United Arab Emirates victimized Pakistani Shia Muslim expatriates in the UAE. Now, the Sheikhdom has also begun targeting non-Shia Pakistani expatriates.
For more analysis on this, we are joined by Mr. Musharraf Husseini, who's a political analyst. Mr. Husseini, welcome to the show. So, how do you relate the UAE-Israel normalization with the systematic targeting of Pakistanis in the country?
I don't accept it as a normalization. This is like submission to Israel. With Israel keep on doing whatever they have been doing for years against the Palestinians and the cause of the Palestinians, and brush aside everything and just say that we accept Israel. Israel accepting Israel in this normalization in the present situation means we accept Israel with all its atrocities against what it is doing and it have been doing against the Muslim population and the Palestinians and otherwise for centuries, from Sabra, Shatila, onward towards what has been happening in Gaza, in West Bank, and otherwise, and whatever the atrocities they have been committing, and with children in jails, with the women in jail, against the people born in the camps in the Palestinian population, and they've grown up in the camps and they got old in the camps. We are accepting everything as a norm of as a normal life for them, and we are signing on that Israel, whatever it is doing, we accept them like that. So it is not a normalization. So the Arab country thought that if they submit to Israel and they normalize their relationship with Israel, they accept Israel, and the Pakistan don't, so it will be a big problem for them, and there might be a backlash in other Muslim countries too. So they wanted to pressurize Pakistan to submit to their will and accept Israel also. So it was a tactic from them to emotionally blackmail the Pakistan government and to put that population into trouble. And what they did, what I got the report that some families were taken away, and they didn't know where about the families didn't know.